We went through the beginning of our Lord's trial last Sunday night. You might want to take a listen to that lesson. When I was a young Christian, I never claimed to be the sharpest knife in the drawer, okay? When I was a young Christian and I began to read the Bible, I had an awful time putting together the order of our Lord's trial and everything that happened the last few days of the Passion Week. It was like, and I'll say more about this, but okay, so here's Annas, and he's the high priest. But then we've got Caiaphas, and he's the high priest. And I'm like, okay, who's the acting high priest here? So all that stuff confused me. And then he went before Herod, and then he was at Pilate, and I'm like, what is it? So I had, now, maybe you didn't, but I had the hardest time for a few years, I would say, putting the order of what happened to the Lord's trial. And there's a little summary of it in your bulletin. If you didn't read it, you can read it now, or I guess you can read it later or whatever. But the trial of Jesus is actually in six parts. There's two stages, like there's a civil trial and a religious trial, but there's in six parts to this trial. What makes it most difficult for me is John record, for instance, here in John 18, between verses 27 and 28, there is a big gap that John doesn't deal with. But the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, deal with it. And so what I want to accomplish over the next couple of lessons is really to try to help you put together the chronological order. So this isn't really a sermon, pastor's going to, it was Father's Day, and one of the guys says, "This is Father's Day. I thought I'd come in here. I didn't come in here to get all tore up. Man, pastor's preaching hard today." But so this isn't that type of a message. It's more of a lesson. And I pray it'll be a blessing to you, and it ought to hopefully see what Jesus has done for us. So let's stand together. We did begin last Sunday night when we covered several verses in John's Gospel in the 18th chapter. Today we're going to read verses 28 down to verse 38. And this is a little bit more of our Lord's trial. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee, of me? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the trial of our blessed Savior, I pray that you would help us to put together the chronological order. But we've started last week, as some people didn't get what we said last week, but help us to get it together. And help us to have a greater appreciation, a deeper love for our Lord, seeing what he went through for us, seeing how everything that he said was going to happen, happened just like he said it was going to happen. And Lord, may we have confidence. May that build our faith. We know that everything Jesus says always comes to pass. So bless your church, bless your believers, your body that is assembled here this morning with the truth of your word. We sing the song, we love to tell the story. We love to hear it over and over. This is something that every person here has heard over and over. Make it fresh and new for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I enjoyed the songs we sang when we started our service this morning. The first three were all about Jesus, and it was just terrific, and so I was grateful. Well, let me get into the text here. I'll be honest, I have more notes in front of me than I've ever had ever at any sermon I've ever preached. I don't know if I'll get through them. I'm going to try to stick to them. As I began to work on this section, I just kept writing stuff and writing stuff and writing stuff, and it's like, wow, I got an awful lot of stuff here. And when I write it on these legal pads, when I go to tear them out, and I felt that this is pretty thick, you know, whoa, Melissa will be here a while. So I'll get as far as I can, and Lord willing, if I stick to my notes, I can get through most of it. So I want to go back to verse 12, and this begins our Lord's betrayal, where Judas Iscariot comes along, and then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, and they bound him. So now that we know he is arrested, and they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now last Sunday night we began to look at the Lord's civil trial and Peter's denial from this 18th chapter of John's Gospel. I mentioned as a new Christian, I always struggle to put together the chronological order of our Lord's trial. For instance, you'll notice there it says in verse 13, and led him away to Annas. Well, Annas was the high priest, but Annas wasn't the acting high priest. But the Jewish people gave him great respect and great authority, and to them he was kind of like the law of the land. But he had no authority, legal authority. It's kind of like President Obama right now. People still refer to him as President Obama. But he's not the president. He has no legal authority at all, but he has a lot of influence. Well, Mr. Annas here really didn't have any legal authority, but he had a lot of influence. Caiaphas is actually the reigning high priest. Now, I mentioned this is how the Gospels work. John did not record the hearing before Caiaphas. When Jesus went before Caiaphas, John had skipped all of that. You'll find out more about that when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or if I use the word synoptics, that's what I'm referring to, those three Gospels. The Lord's trial, his religious trial, really has three stages. Actually, it's in six parts. Three are religious and three are before the Roman court. Now, there is a preliminary arraignment before Annas given, and this is only given by John. That was an informal hearing then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin before dawn. Matthew and Mark fully report on that. And then there is a formal trial by the Sanhedrin after dawn. It's reported most fully by Luke. It's also mentioned in Mark's Gospel, but it's reported mostly by Luke. The civil trial is in three stages. Now, of all of these six parts to the Lord's trial, there is a reason for all of them. Woven into the text, the first part of the text in John 18, is Peter's denial. So what you had and what we went through last Sunday evening was, it talks about the Lord, then Peter's denial, then the scene shifts back to Jesus, and then it ends a little bit more with Peter's denial. Verse 28 begins the civil trial of the Lord, and that's where we began reading this morning, where it said, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it said that it was early. Now, last Sunday night I mentioned that this was not a fair trial. There was absolutely nothing fair about this trial, any part of this trial whatsoever. But every part did have a purpose. And each gospel helps you fill in the blanks. And I closed last night talking about, and if you want to, life wasn't fair to Jesus. It just isn't. It just wasn't, I mean. It's not going to be fair to you. I mentioned, you better learn how to lose. Because in life, everybody loses. We will all experience loss. Some losses are greater losses than other losses. But I'm telling you again, or reminding you again, you better learn how to lose in life. I started talking to the kids a little bit last week, and not, you know, just because they were here. But you know how kids say, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. Well, you know, in some ways, you just got to get over it. Because life isn't fair. it wasn't fair to Jesus, and it's not going to be fair to me, and it's not going to be fair to you. This, if you want to know the truth, this is history's worst case of injustice ever. So that's not fair, this is unjust. This is the worst case of injustice ever. In these trials, the friend of sinners faced the hatred of those sinners. The judge of the earth, Genesis 18:25 calls him that. He's arraigned before human judges. The Lord of glory was humiliated by being mocked and spit upon and beaten. The holy and righteous one, that's what Luke recorded it as in Acts 13, was treated as a vile sinner. The one who is the truth is incriminated by evil liars. You want to talk about injustice? Read the life of Christ. During his earthly ministry, he challenged his opponents. Go back a few pages, and we're not going to jump around a lot this morning, but go back to John chapter 8, verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Nobody could ever prove that Jesus was guilty of anything, not even a sin, not even one. He almost repeated a similar thing in chapter 14 of verse 30. Isaiah said this in verse 9 of chapter 53. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And then it says this, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, none. Judas said in Matthew 24:4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Even the betrayer knew that Jesus was innocent. There is one thing that shines forth out of all of these trials, and that is this, the absolute innocence of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about injustice? You want to talk about unfairness? This is it. One of the criminals who was crucified alongside of the Savior said, we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. The Roman centurion who was in charge at the execution said, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, surely this was a righteous man. The one thing that shines forth is the innocence of Jesus. Paul said this, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The author of the book of Hebrews said, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Later he said in chapter 7 and verse 26, for such a high priest became us. And then listen, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And Peter added this, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. If there's one thing that shines forth out of all of these trials, is the absolute innocence and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most all of the important men in the land of Israel during Passover week are all involved in Jesus' trial. The former high priest is there. Annas was dethroned from high priest by the was governor before Pilate. But he still was held in very high esteem. He was kind of like the power behind the scenes. Now, I'm going to use this as an illustration, but I'm not saying he's like George Soros. But it's kind of like George Soros. George Soros is like the power behind the scenes that some of you probably have never even heard about. But he's one of the most wicked men that have ever walked the face of the earth. But that's kind of like Annas in the sense that he's behind the scenes and a very powerful man. Caiaphas, the current high priest, and he's the son-in-law of Annas. The members of the Sanhedrin are important. They're the ruling body under the Romans. There's the Romans, and then you have the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling body of Israel. Pilate, the Roman governor, will play a major role. We'll get to him this morning. Herod Antipas, while he was the ruler of Galilee, that was Jesus' home region, he plays a kind of a smaller role. Then there were the false witnesses. There was the crowd that ultimately will scream out, crucify him, crucify him. Those are the people that are primarily involved in the Lord's trials. Throughout these six phases, three religious and three civil of these trials, now Jesus is center stage. John does not record the second and third stages of Jesus' religious trials, except he mentioned that Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas in verse 24. Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. That's about all he says. The Sanhedrin then met with Jesus at Caiaphas' house during the night. Matthew 26 records that. And they decided that Jesus should die. Verse 66 says, "What think ye?" They're having this discussion among themselves. They say, "What think you?" And they say, they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Yet he's innocent. There's not any criminal charge that they can bring up against Jesus to justify them saying that he is guilty of death. So to make it legal, since the Jews didn't permit capital trials to be held at night, the Sanhedrin reconvened after daybreak, and they ultimately formally pronounced the sentence. Matthew 27:1 says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." Now, in John's Gospel, John picks up the story at this point in verse 28, where it says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas." There is a large gap there, and it goes on, and where is Caiaphas? Caiaphas, under the Hall of Judgment, the Praetorium. Now, you may have a Bible that has good maps in the back of it. And if you turned there, you don't need to turn there now, but you can look. You might, I have one, it's not this one, but somewhere I have a map that you can trace the footprints of Jesus all through these six trials. And if you go and you might find one, if you don't have this, got the where Jesus walked, you might have one that has a map of Jerusalem or Israel in the days of Jesus. And if you look in Jerusalem, in the area surrounding this, the Temple Mount and such, you'll find the names of certain places like Pilate's Judgment Hall and where Herod stayed, and you'll find all of this thing. Anyways, this is Pilate's headquarters where he would stay when he visited Jerusalem, and otherwise he was at Caesarea. Now the Jewish leader's motive for bringing Jesus before Pilate was obvious. Out of envy and jealousy and hatred, they had been plotting to kill him for quite a long time now. Their murderous designs had been frustrated until now, because he kept saying, remember, "My hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come." But now his hour has come. So now he's ready to be crucified. He said that would happen. And everything is, he's always in control. Then finally, with the help of a traitor, they managed to seize Jesus. After a mockery of a trial to begin with, ultimately they sentence him to death. But they were powerless, the Jews were powerless to carry out this death sentence. The Romans did not permit Jews to execute anybody. That's why all these parts of the trial was necessary. They had to involve the Romans because they couldn't do it themselves. Secondly, they never executed Jesus the way Jesus said that he was going to be executed. That's not how Jews executed people. Look at verse 31. But the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to do it. "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your own law." Then here's what the Jews said. "The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." They wanted to put him to death, but they didn't have any legal rights to put him to death, so they had to incorporate Pilate in the Roman law. That was a standard policy in their territories that they ruled. Why was that? They didn't want nationalists executing those who were loyal to Rome. If you were loyal to Rome, you were going to live, and that was their simple law. John also noted in verse 28 that it was early. Now, Roman officials began their duties at dawn and finished by late morning. There is no reason why the Jewish leaders could not have possibly brought Jesus to Pilate as early as 6 o'clock in the morning. And here was their goal. They wanted to bring him early because they didn't want the crowds to be up and gathered around. So they want to do it when it's kind of low, not a lot going on. Their goal is to have Pilate put a rubber stamp on their decision to kill Jesus and to carry out the execution before the crowds were aware of what was happening. But when they got to the Praetorium, that was Pilate's headquarters, the Jewish leaders, now follow the reading in verse 28, they remain outside. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the Hall of Judgment. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall. The Jewish leaders don't go in, lest they should be defiled. They didn't want to be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they take Jesus there. They were ceremonial clean in preparation for the Passover that they are going to eat later. And they didn't want to take the risk of defilement that would bar them from eating the Passover meal. Now, is that ironic or what? I mean, what is wrong with these people? They avoided any ceremonial defilement so they could eat the Passover, but they cared nothing about the profound moral defilement of rejecting and condemning the Holy Son of God to death. How in the world does that make sense? Dr. D.A. Carson said the Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid contamination in order to eat the Passover, yet at the very same time they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover. John's account of the phase that we've read of Jesus' trial unfolds in three acts. The first one, verses 29 through 32, is the accusation. Then you'll have the interrogation, and ultimately you'll see the verdict. Now, as we come, we find their accusation in verses 29. Pilate, so get a picture in your mind if you can. Jesus is inside, the Jews are outside, and Pilate's going to have to go back and forth because the Jews can't go in to contaminate themselves, but they can have somebody killed who's innocent, but they don't want to contaminate themselves because they want to eat the Passover. So Pilate goes out to meet the Jews, that is outside of his residence. This is kind of an odd thing when you think about it. Perhaps because the Jews were outside, Pilate would have to go back and forth from inside the building where Jesus was to outside where his accusers were. Anyway, Pilate was the governor of Judea. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was cynical. But he was weak and he was vacillating and he could change his mind. Now, I had several things that I was going to say here, but I've eliminated them. His time as governor is marked by insensitivity and brutality. Some of the men that I've mentioned this morning, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, these are not nice guys. I mean, they are just not nice guys. Go down to verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" Now that question opens up the legal proceedings. Now, Pilate knew about this case. The Roman troops were part of arresting Jesus. The question, what did they have worthy of death for this man? And what did they have? Nothing. They didn't have anything. They just wanted to go in and have Pilate put a stamp on it. They expected him to just sentence Jesus to death. But Pilate didn't do that right away. As governor, he had the right, so he ordained a trial. He said, we're going to have a trial on this. The Jews didn't want that. Why didn't they want that? They knew their charge against Jesus, that he was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be God, would never stand up in a Roman court. That was not something that they were going to execute somebody for. Their reply is in verse 30. They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor," this is an awful thing, "if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Now, for Jesus, that's insulting. And it really skirted the issue. They said malefactor, they're saying he was an evildoer. Jesus was not an evildoer. Jesus went about doing good. Jesus never went about doing evil. You know what this is? This was an assault on his character. But it was not an accusation of any specific legal violation. Now let me just plug this in here again. Earlier I said life isn't fair. It wasn't fair to Jesus. It's not going to be fair to you. You see, I've had people say bad things about me and even attack my character. So did Jesus. Okay, it's the way life is. It's the way sinful, depraved mankind operates. Sad to say, but true. So now they attack his very character. What happened was this. Their inability to bring one legitimate charge against him, and I started with this, affirmed his innocence. They don't have anything. He's completely innocent. But they made it clear that they expected Pilate simply to accept what they said and sentence Jesus to death. Because, verse 31 said this, The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put a man to death. They knew they couldn't do it. So they had to have him say it could be done. Now, they needed Pilate. Soon Pilate will cave into this. But right now, he's standing his ground. Verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Jesus had told his disciples, I said we're not going to jump around a lot, but turn back to one other passage. Mark chapter 10. There is a principle here, although I'm not bringing out a lot of principles today. I'm trying to get the chronological order of this. Verse 33. Mark 10:33, saying, excuse me, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, Jesus said it was going to happen. But let me just remind you of something. Anytime Jesus says something's going to happen, you know what? It happens. That's all there is to it. Jesus had predicted the form of execution, how it would take place. Remember in John 3, speaking about Moses, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He mentioned the same thing in John 8 and again in John 12. So he had to be lifted up. He spoke of being lifted up to indicate what kind of death he would die. Now, if the Jews were to execute him, how did Jews do executions? Stoning. How was Stephen executed in Acts chapter 7? Stoned. So the Jews, not only that they couldn't execute, but they couldn't execute the way Jesus said he was going to be executed. He had to be lifted up. That was exactly the kind of executions that the Romans did. Execution by crucifixion. The Lord's prediction is about to be fulfilled as he will be lifted up on the cross, just like he said in John chapter 3 and in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 12. Now, I got to tell you, I think God providentially controlled the events of Jesus' trials to ensure that his prophetic words would come to pass. And for me personally, and I don't always understand it, I don't need to, I guess, it's nice to know that God providentially can interfere and intervene in the affairs of mankind. And in this case, it's rather obvious that he does. So that's the first thing, the accusation. Then we begin the interrogation, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, because that's where Jesus was. So the Jews are outside. He goes back inside the judgment hall, and he called Jesus and said unto him, and here's his question, art thou king of the Jews? Now, he goes back in and he asks Jesus this. Now, in Luke 23, it says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. So it adds a little bit. And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Did Jesus ever forbid to give tribute to Caesar? No. He said the opposite. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That provides the background for the question. Realizing that they had to come up with a charge to impress a Roman judge to get this execution to happen, the Jewish leaders begin to accuse Jesus. See, I've been lied about, so was Jesus. I've been gossiped about, so was Jesus. When the author of Hebrews said he's been tempted in all points like as we are, you know, he really has been. Now, these are all false charges. Jesus said the opposite. But they were trying to portray him as some kind of a traitor or an insurrectionist who wanted to overthrow Roman rule and establish his own rule. So Pilate could not overlook a threat to Roman power. So his question in verse 33 is actually asking Jesus how he pleads to the charges, guilty or not guilty. Now Jesus' response could not be answered with an unqualified yes or no. The question is this, art thou the king of the Jews? He can't say yes or no without qualifying that answer. I'll try to explain that. Because we're trying to figure out what does his kingship entail. His response is in verse 34. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Now, if Pilate said, of myself or on my own, he'd be asking Jesus if he were a king in the political sense. Was Jesus going to be a king in the political sense? No. So he would have had to say no. And thus, if he'd have said yes, he'd have been a threat to Rome. So in this case, he had to say no. He was not a political or military king. But Jesus could not deny his messiahship, and he was Israel's true king. So in that sense, he would have had to say yes. So it had to be an answer that was going to be qualified. So Jesus' question makes sense. Sayest thou of this of thy thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Now that reflects both his disdain for Jewish people, and quite honestly, he was frustrated with this case in front of him. There was nothing worthy for him to say, execute him. And the leaders are there, and they're pushing, and they're pushing, and they're pushing. These accusations was theirs, but they weren't Rome's accusations. And he was no threat to Rome. Pilate also knew that Jewish leaders would never have handed him over to them who was hostile to Rome had they not had something that they were going to gain from it. That's the way the Jews operated. So they realized there's something that he knew there's something in here that they feel that they're going to gain here. Pilate then asked what he should have asked earlier, verse 35 again. Then, O nation, and thy chief priests have delivered thee unto me. And then Pilate asked what he should have asked to begin with, what hast thou done? That's a simple question. At this point, Pilate doesn't know what Jesus had done to provoke such hatred and hostility from them and what, if any, crimes he had committed. Now, since it was clear that Pilate was merely repeating the charge of the Jewish leaders, Jesus finally answers his questions where he can answer them in verse 36. Jesus answered this, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, let me pause. You think Pilate got that? You think Pilate had a clue as to what Jesus was talking about? I don't think so either. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? That's an important... Was anybody really fighting for Jesus? Was there a fight going on here, a war going on here? No, it's not happening. That I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now, he was a king, but not in the political sense and was no challenge to Rome at all. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He didn't get his authority from any human source. He had already rejected the crowd's attempt to crown him king when he came in on the triumphal entry. He also had passed up other opportunities when they said, let's make him a king. He also said, my servants aren't fighting for me. Jesus, even if you remember, rebuked Peter for defending him and healed the guy who Peter had cut his ear. The messianic kingdom does not originate from human effort, but through the Son of Man conquering of sin in the lives of those who belong to his spiritual kingdom. So again, he said at the end of the verse, but my kingdom is not from hence. Jesus' kingdom is spiritually active in the world today. One day he will return to physically reign on the earth in the millennial glory. Revelation 11 and Revelation 20 tell us about that, but that's not why he came. But until then, his kingdom exists in the hearts of believers, where he ultimately is to be the undisputed king and sovereign Lord. He was absolutely no threat to the political and military reign of Rome. He said the Jews' charge to that was absurd. No threat. Now, I am sure, as I mentioned, the Lord's answer left Pilate confused. If his kingdom were not of an earthly one, then was really Jesus a king at all? Verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? It's like he's all confused. Jesus goes on, thou sayest I am a king. You said I am a king. Or you could actually say, he said, you say correctly that I am a king. Now, let me read the rest of the verse. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. Those two statements in verse 37 unmistakably reference to his preexistence and incarnation as the Son of God. Thou sayest, to this end was I born. It points to his incarnation. And for this cause came I into the world. He already was, but he came into the world. Most people skip over that. His mission was not political. His mission was spiritual. It was to testify to the truth by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He proclaimed the truth about God. He proclaimed the truth about men. He proclaimed the truth about sin. He proclaimed the truth about judgment and holiness and love and eternal life. He proclaimed, as Peter, I think, summarized it, everything pertaining to life and godliness, he proclaimed it. What people do with the message of truth Jesus proclaimed determines where their eternal destiny as he went on to declare. Those who are of truth hear. And those who hear are those who obey. He said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those who continue in his word are truly his disciples, and only those who are truly his disciples will know, and they are set true by the truth. The Lord's words are implied, they are an implied invitation to Pilate to hear and obey the truth about him. Now, with that, with what Jesus said there, Pilate ended the interrogation of Christ with a cynical, pessimistic remark. Verse 38, he said, what is truth? He didn't say that question in a serious manner. He could have cared less about truth. He's like a lot of people in the world today. He could have cared less that Jesus was truth. He wanted to hear no more. Like skeptics of all ages, he would not accept absolute universal truth. And he looks at Jesus and he says, what is truth? And he turns and he walks away. The tragedy of fallen men's rejection of God. Without God, there are no absolutes. Without absolutes, there is no objective universal truth. Truth then becomes subjective and relative. Timeless principles become personal preferences. Isn't that where we're living today? That's good for you, but that's not necessarily good for me. You prefer that, I don't prefer that. Philip's flippant response was evidence. He really didn't care much for truth. So, he gives his verdict in verse 38. And when he had said thus, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, and here's his verdict, I find in him no fault at all. There was nothing to find. Nothing. They could not have any legitimate criminal anything that Jesus did wrong. I find in him no fault at all. He understood that Jesus was no threat to Roman rule. He was sure Jesus was innocent of the charges of sedition and insurrection and traitorism and that were leveled against him by the Jewish authorities. No valid indictment of him at the beginning, no conviction of him at the end, nothing. The Lord of glory, he was maligned, he was hated, he was falsely accused, yet he is actually found to be perfect, faultless, innocent, and I'll say what I said last week, and I'm going to close with what I closed with last week, as a matter of fact. All of this just isn't right. Just doesn't seem right, does it? Injustice. Not fair. But had he not done this, there would be no salvation for me. There would be no eternal life for you. How much does God actually love us? So much so that he would give his son to be a sacrifice for our sins. But even before the cross, life wasn't fair, injustice, spit upon, maligned, beaten, falsely accused. We'll see more about it next Sunday morning. We have a missionary tonight. But this is what Jesus did for us. You ought to be grateful. You ought to be thankful. You ought to appreciate what he did, and you ought to begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together from the time that Jesus was arrested as he walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane and led Judas Iscariot, leading the soldiers and those leaders there to get him. About 200 people come to arrest one guy. It's kind of crazy, but that's what there was. And all the way through his trial and ultimately through his resurrection. And I pray God give you a fresh look at it. And I pray that you would have a deeper appreciation for your Savior. Let's bow for prayer. I'll stop there. Father, it really is something how people like myself and others say sometimes life isn't fair and this is unjust and I'm lied about and gossiped about and character sometimes is attacked. And yet, that is exactly what happened to Jesus. I don't know why we should think we should have it better. He was innocent. We're guilty. They never found anything. They never found anything that was worthy for the Savior to be crucified. In fact, when Pilate was all done, he said, I find no fault in him. Now he's going to go before Pilate again. And Pilate will vacillate on that and change. But where we end today, truthfully, there was no sin in your Son. We are grateful. Help us to think about what we've heard over the next few minutes here. Help us to ponder these things and have a greater love and a greater appreciation for our blessed Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, and truly with thanksgiving. Amen. As faith plays, I don't know what you'd like to tell God this morning, but you ought to tell him. Well, Father, we love you, and we develop a little bit deeper appreciation for our Savior every time we go through these passages of Scripture. May we meditate and ponder what you did for us, what you went through for us. And we are grateful for those of us that know you as our Savior. We truly are grateful to be called the children of God. Bless now Sunday school hour. The missionary that's with us, our Sunday school teachers, use them, I pray, that you would to communicate the word of God to all that assemble here this morning for this next hour. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God.